Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. John, chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Are you an only child? If not, how many siblings do you have? Where do you fit in the lineup? Are you the oldest, the youngest, or like Malcolm in the middle? The oldest children tend to be leaders, or at least independent. The youngest children tend to be free spirits, if not also known as spoiled. And the middle child is warped. I'm proof. I'm number 6 in a litter of 13. How many brothers did Jesus have? We have here in this record of John's that his brothers were challenging his authority. His brothers did not believe. Read with me from the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 55. Speaking of Jesus, the people of Nazareth said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simeon, or Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are not they all with us? Where did this man get all these things?" So how many children are there in Jesus' family? Well, we have the four brothers named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. We know that he has more than, or at least, two sisters, because it's plural. So Jesus is at least from a family of 7, including himself. And he is the oldest of that crew. But he could have had many sisters, couldn't he? It may be even a bigger family than just 7 children. That gives a new look to Jesus on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem at age 12, whenever Joseph and Mary head back and Jesus is not with them because they assume he's with relatives. They might have had a whole ton of kids in tow, and Jesus being the oldest, they expected him to simply do what they expected him to do. And instead, they have to return and find him arguing with the religious leaders in the temple, saying, "Did you not know where to find me? That I must be about my Father's business, or that I would be in my Father's house." The title of my lesson for this morning is Sibling Rivalry. I have written out on the marquee, Jesus was not an only child, and we've established that. Jesus was not an only child. He experienced sibling rivalry. And for the text, it's verse 5 of this reading in John chapter 7. Now, I am not in any way implying that Jesus was not born of a virgin. He was. But Mary did not remain a virgin after giving birth to Jesus. She became a mother of a whole brood, and rightly so. Interesting family dynamics, to say the least. And we find out a hint about this in this particular chapter of John. John wants us to understand that there was some friction between Jesus and his brothers. But that's not the first we've heard of brothers not getting along. How about the first pair, Cain and Abel? Oh, they got along wonderfully, didn't they? Some other well-known brothers, Jacob and Esau, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Lazarus with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And we get some lessons from those somewhat dysfunctional relationships, several of them. Cain is known for saying, "Am I my brother's keeper?" after having murdered his younger brother, Abel. Jacob's name actually means the supplanter, in other words, taking the place of inheritance of his older brother. His name means to grab by the heel or to supplant. Joseph and the others, well, Joseph was daddy's boy. Moses, let Aaron do the talking. Nadab and Abihu, I know a good shortcut. James and John were the sons of thunder. And what we know about Lazarus and Mary and Martha is that their home was welcoming, especially to Jesus. Peter and Andrew, let's do a different kind of fishing. Let's switch bait. Of course, they became fishers of men. What kind of lessons did you learn growing up from your siblings? Prayerfully, hopefully, they were, for the most part, good. But we want to examine today this concept of sibling rivalry, because it actually can be a means of coming to knowledge of the truth, if we'll but let it. Sometimes we learn our best lessons after difficult times. We find here in John chapter 7, verse 5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." And so put names to those brothers' faces, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And they're challenging their older brother. We're told here in John initially that Jesus was staying in Galilee because it was not safe for him to be in Judea. The Jews, the religious leaders, were seeking to kill him. But it came time for the Feast of Booths, which takes place in September or October. Booths means tents. It's a celebration of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and traveling in the wilderness to the land of Canaan. It's a reminder of their humble origins and beginnings, where during this feast, the people actually live in tents. Do you like to go camping? Well, God instituted it. See, it's righteous to go camping. God instituted it as one of the feasts here in the Feast of Booths. And so at this opportune time, his brothers turn to him and say, "Well, why don't you just go and show yourself? If you really want to be well known, how come you're being so secretive about it? Get out there and let the public know." But see, they don't believe him. They're not campaigning on his behalf. No, they are teasing him, if not taunting him, into acting in a way that might actually bring harm to him. And Jesus says, "No, my time is not yet come." In other words, it's not time for that. What Jesus knows, and that we know by hindsight, is that there will come a time And it's not long before he's teaching publicly again, but there will come a time when he will allow himself to be taken by the Jews and fulfill the command of God by giving his own body in place of ours, his blood and his flesh, so that we might live. But the time is not yet right for that. But then Jesus behaves in a way that's appropriate, but somewhat like an older brother. He responds to them, and of course in your red lettered edition, you see this in verse 6. My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. What does that mean? You could always be ready. Ready for what? Or at the time of what? He goes on, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Jesus means that it's not time for him to yield to the powers of men to be arrested and slain. That will happen in due time, and it does. But in turning to his brothers and saying, your time is always near or opportune, he basically says to them, you are the ones who need to be worried about life and death situations because you could easily be called into judgment at any time. They have no guarantee of life. Jesus knows that his time is not yet, but theirs is always opportune. That's you and I. We don't have the advantage of being able to see how much longer we have to live. And what Jesus basically has just said to his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, is you better get your house in order. Does that have a desired effect? You know, Abel was the little brother of Cain. Cain was the one who should have been setting an example. Remember, they can be leaders or they can simply be independent, the oldest sibling in the family. Jesus is being a leader. He is telling his brothers, you are needing to examine yourself. Don't you worry so much about me. Worry about yourselves and your own life. Your time could come at any time to leave this world. Whenever we would get into arguments in the car, and I remember a particular time when we traveled from Oklahoma to Disneyland. I've mentioned that to you before in the station wagon. A station wagon is full of kids. If we got to arguing, Mom would start a song. And for some reason, if you start singing, you can't keep bickering, at least not vocally. I mean, you can still pinch. Turn with me to hymn number 629. 629. Do me so angry words, oh, let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. May the heart's best impulse ever check them ere they soil the lip. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the Father's blessed command. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the blessed command. Angry words are lightly spoken, bitterest thoughts are rashly stirred. Brightest links of life are broken by a single angry word. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the Father's blessed command. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the blessed command. I can hear my mother's voice every time I sing that song. And it's appropriate, isn't it? If there's bickering and fighting, you need to be reminded that that's not what we're about. We're a family, and we're part of God's family. And there's not room for us to spend time in biting and devouring one another. But this big brother attitude of Jesus sends his brothers on to Judea, not that he's not already planning to come there himself, but think of what it would have been like if he would have accepted their challenge and been accompanied by them. They would have been a chorus of voices around him as he went into Jerusalem, announcing his presence. He could not have entered Jerusalem on the sly, so to speak. But he does go up, and it's because he has a mission to accomplish. Now, what we know about Jesus is he can extricate himself from dangerous situations very easily. He's done this already several times. It's as if he just disappears in the crowd like he did at Nazareth whenever his own hometown folk would have cast him off the cliff. He just passed through the midst of them. Whenever he healed the man on the Sabbath day at the pool, the Jews look around for him, but no one can seem to find him. And here he is able to put himself into the temple and begin to teach before the Jews know that he's even around. He's already gained the advantage. He's among the people. They can't attack him secretly. And we're going to get into the lessons that he teaches now in the temple and the things that he says toward the Jews, Lord willing, next week. But for now, we simply want to focus on these family dynamics between Jesus and his brothers. It was not Jesus' time to die. Now, we know that in hindsight, but he told his brothers that. It is not yet my time. It's always God's time, though, isn't it? God is the one that is in control. We don't know how long we're going to live. We don't know why we've lived as long as we have. But it is to serve God's purpose, or to give us another chance to come back to him if we have fallen, or to lead someone else to him if we are walking in the right. I want you to think for just a minute, how many brothers and sisters do you have in Christ? And you'll never be the oldest or the youngest, will you? You're always in the middle. Always warped. No, but you're always given the opportunity to be an encouragement. That doesn't mean that we are. We often fail to be our brother's keeper, because the answer is yes to Cain's question. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. Brethren, if anyone be overtaken in a trespass, this is from Paul in Galatians chapter 6. Think of the family dynamics here. Brothers, if anyone be overtaken in a trespass, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are all, as Christians, under obligation to one another. Am I my brother's keeper? Absolutely, you are. Not to supplant them, not to find shortcuts out of the way of God's will, not to cast them into the pit if we don't like the way that they seem to be the favorites of the Father. No. We are to take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to have a welcoming attitude, a loving home, like Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. But the Jewish leaders don't like this challenge that they are receiving from Jesus. And we find in verse 13 that the crowds sense this. It says, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Intimidation ruled supreme. Isn't that sad when religious leaders cannot be trusted to do what is best for the flock? When those that are in control don't lead as they should? Did you ever do any work with cattle? We had cattle on open pasture. And there was always a lead cow. There was always one cow that when you started the herd in a certain direction, they would take the lead. In shepherding, they would put a bell on the neck of the lead, usually a goat, to lead the flock. But if you got a cow that decided to take the lead, and I remember a Charolais cow that was crazy, but she was always wanting to take the lead, and for some reason the herd would follow her as she would break into a run, run the direction that you didn't want her to go, and the whole herd would go there. Guess what? Can you say hamburger? We didn't keep her as a lead cow. Even around here, if you watch a herd of elk, where are the bulls? They're always in the back when the herd's on the move. There is a lead cow out in front. And you can tell almost the temperament of the herd by what the lead cow is like. If she's flighty, the whole herd becomes flighty. Think about these Jewish leaders. What kind of leaders are they? It's not good. The flock fears them. They are leading by intimidation. And any time you have a leader that does that rather than leading by godliness or love, it's going to be disaster. And yet Jesus is challenging their leadership because he is teaching in the temple. The oldest child, more often than not, sets the path for the rest of the brood. Jesus would have been a wonderful big brother. His brothers and sisters, evidently, certainly his brothers, did not see that as a positive. But Jesus, from the beginning, even at age 12, was about his father's business, Luke says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 29. He was doing that which would fulfill the will of his heavenly father. And we've all got to go there. We may not have had the best of families. We may not have had the best of examples set for us, not just by our brothers and sisters, even by our parents. But we have a heavenly father and Jesus his son. And the Holy Spirit, who love us dearly and have given us a proper example, an example of love and sacrifice, of grace and mercy. And Jesus set that example within his family, and it took. You say, no, wait a minute, it didn't take. It says that his brothers were not believing, but that's at this time in Jesus' ministry. Listen to these words that are recorded for us by Luke in the book of Acts. This is after Jesus' crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now, talking about seeing things a little differently, the brothers, the whole family, has an opportunity to look at Jesus in a whole different light if they are judicious in their assessments. Because Jesus has died upon the cross, he's been buried in the tomb, he's been resurrected, he has appeared for 40 days, and now he has ascended into heaven. They've gotten clear proof that he is what he claimed to be. And now look at the results. This is starting with verse 13 of Acts chapter 1. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Now you say, okay, there I see it. That's the apostles, save Judas, the one who betrayed him and hung himself. But there are other people in this upper room. In fact, there is a total of 120 people that are gathered there, not just the remaining disciples, who will very soon become the ones sent, the apostles, when the cloven tongues of fire descend upon them. But there are other disciples there. Read the next verse, verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Isn't that neat? Here we have proof in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus' brothers came around. There they are with the apostles, soon to be apostles, praying for the Holy Spirit to descend because Jesus told his disciples, the 12, well, the 11, go and wait in Jerusalem until you receive that which God has promised. And with them praying is Mary and Jesus' brothers. And that's not the last that we see of Jesus' brothers. Whenever Paul is talking about his own conversion, by Christ on the road to Damascus, and then having received from Christ the teachings that an apostle would receive in the Arabian desert, he then talks about going up to Jerusalem, not to receive teaching from the other apostles, because he received that directly from Jesus as one sent by him, which is the definition of apostle. But he says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, "But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." What were the names of Jesus' brothers? James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And here, Paul wants us to know that one of them has risen to leadership, is in a ruler position, a leadership position in the church at Jerusalem. He says it just in passing. James has listened, hasn't he, to his older brother's counsel. And we think the book of James, that wonderful Proverbs of the New Testament, was written by Jesus' brother, James, although he does not make the claim even to be Jesus' brother. But there's another book that we think was written by a brother of Jesus, the book of Jude, written by Judas, Jesus' brother. Sometimes we miss some of these things that are in the scriptures, and we don't quite see as clearly, perhaps, as we should, the influence, the spiritual influence that Jesus had upon his immediate family. We often think, as the marquee implies, Jesus was not an only child. We often think of Jesus being the only son. We have a society that exonerates the virginity of Mary. And she was a virgin at the time that she conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit. But she became a mother of an entire brood of children. James became a leader in the church. His brothers were there in the upper room. His brother Jude also wrote an inspired book of the New Testament. No matter what the family dynamics we might face, we must turn to the Lord for guidance. If we have brothers and sisters that also walk with the Lord, that is so much sweeter. Reunions are so sweet when you all raise your voices in harmony, in praise to God. We have been blessed as the Sykes family because we have had patriarch after patriarch after patriarch who walked with the Lord and not perfect, but instilled that within their children. And they had lots of children. My father is from a family of 12. Is there any greater heritage than the Lord's kingdom and the hope of heaven? A father that works everything together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose, as Paul reveals in Romans 8, verse 28. We must not be stiff-necked like Cain and refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, whether that be in influencing our own biological or our church family. We must always walk with God. It's so sad that the very first brother, the very first child born on earth, was not his brother's keeper. No, he was a murderer. And when Jesus looked at his brothers, when they said, "Why don't you just go up and show yourself publicly and let the world know who you are? How come you keep doing all this stuff in secret?" Jesus says, "Because my time is not yet come, but your time is always opportune." Jesus was calling his brothers down and saying, "You best get your own lives in order before you're so willing to cast me aside. You better be ready to meet your God." And so we sit here today. Our time is always opportune. We have no way to know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. Angry words, oh, let them never. Love one another and fulfill the Father's blessed command.